exercises before you got here, and you feel like your mind's all tuned up. So we're going to jump into the Word of God together again. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on it. Lord, we are thankful that we get to gather together in this building that is yours. You've provided it for us to be used for your glory, to use in a way that would be pleasing to you through worship and fellowship and serving and all of that. We are thankful. We're grateful. You're a giving God, and we give you praise for it. We praise most of all that you gave your only Son, and whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have the gift of eternal life freely given to them. Now, you are a forgiving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, while you remain a holy and just God. So thank you for the time that we're going to have in your word now again, and we pray that you would speak to us, the Holy Spirit would. Use me however you see fit, but may the Holy Spirit speak to each of us in our need, in our heart. You alone know our hearts. We can't hide anything from you, so we pray that you would use it for your glory and honor and our good. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. So these weeks leading up to Resurrection Weekend, we are spending just a little bit of time thinking about what Jesus did for us heading that way, and particularly the last hours, not the full Passion Week. That would have taken quite a bit of time to cover, but the last hours of his earthly ministry before he suffered and died and then rose again from the dead. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Jesus went through great suffering in the garden for us. He went through suffering as he went there to pray with his disciples, and he was in agony. Chris was reading from that passage. He was in agony and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. He was not only fully God, but he was fully man, and he felt the weight of it in his humanity as he pled with the Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But your will, not my will, be done. In his humanity, he didn't want to have to face what he was facing. But he was determined to obey the Lord, as we should. Then last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus was arrested for us. Still there in the garden, here comes the mob of religious leaders and soldiers and the betrayer who came up to Jesus and to identify him in the dark of that night for those that were going to arrest him. He was going to identify him with a kiss. And we talked about that and how Jesus had not run from that. He could have prayed and left the garden and escaped. He knew what was coming. He didn't. In fact, John recorded that he stepped forward to it. He moved forward to the betrayer, to those who would arrest him, because he knew it was God's plan that he do so, and he was determined to accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. I highlighted the fact that this whole section in the Gospels, we're in Luke, but all of the Gospels reveal that this is not a story about what was done to Jesus. It was a story about what Jesus did for us. He was causing these things to happen so that the Father's will could be done, so that the sacrifice for sins could be accomplished, so that the Lamb of God could take away our sin and forgive us entirely. So this week we're continuing in Luke chapter 22. We'll be picking up in verse 63, and we'll go through chapter 23 and verse 25. Which is an amazing thing. That's kind of a miraculous thing that we can cover that much ground in a sermon, right? I know some of you are thinking that. But we are going to be looking at the fact that Jesus was tried for us. He went through trials for us. And it begins in verse 63 through 65 with Jesus being abused by some of the temple police who had come with that mob to arrest Jesus. We read in those verses, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, the timing of this abuse by these temple police, these harsh men, is most likely that it occurs when Jesus had been brought from the garden to the house of the high priest. I shared with you last week that was probably a combined house that had Annas on one side. He was the father-in-law and the previous high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. And there would have been a big courtyard there, and where some of these events are happening is there in that courtyard where Peter had betrayed Christ. Was there in that courtyard. So it's probably there. And it's after he had been informally questioned by Annas, followed by a first trial before Caiaphas, along with some of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, before being brought before the full membership of the council early in the morning, when they would rule a guilty verdict against him and then take him to Pilate. So think of this, if you would. He went through his earthly ministry. Went about doing good, right? He did good. He taught good. And now he's made the object of cruelty inflicted upon his body as well as his soul. They struck him with heavy blows, and they abused him with words, and the cruel mockery reached its climax when they spit in his face. He's blindfolded. They spit in his face, and they shouted at him, "Prophesy! Tell us who struck you, if you can." Now, we should know carefully, I think, that the shameful and abusive treatment that Jesus received at the hands of his enemies, it was great. It was horrible. And conduct like that is an example of the corruption of the human nature that is without God and without hope in this world. It demonstrates the savage malice to which unconverted people will sometimes go, especially when a mob or a crowd is involved in it. When there's more than one, it gets worse. And in such situations, we see kind of the sick delight with which they will sometimes trample down the innocent. And even the most holy and pure person ever to live, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their actions that we read here, that we see in our own life by ungodly, unconverted people, it almost justifies an old saying. And that old saying was this: man left to himself is half beast and half devil. The Lord's submission to this abusive treatment shows the depth of his love, doesn't it? The depth of his love and his patience towards sinful people. Had he so wanted, so desired, he could have put a stop to their acts at any time. They'd already seen a demonstration of his power when he just spoke his name, "I am," in the garden, and the whole mob had fallen to their backside. He could have put a stop to it at any time. He who calmed the seas with a word, cast out demonic forces out of those enslaved by them, raised the dead even 4 days after they died, and he could have called down an army of angels, 12 legions of angels to set him free. He could have stopped this from happening at any moment. But the Son of God, the Son of Man, had set his heart on fulfilling the purpose that he had been sent for by the Father, which required him drinking that bitter cup of sinful humanity, even that bitter cup that was spent on the Holy and Righteous One. As followers of Christ, we should not be surprised or shaken by the abusive speech when we are mistreated by those that don't know the Lord. We should not be surprised when the wicked inflict upon us the same type of behavior that they put onto the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in fact, had warned his disciples of this very thing, that they would be treated like he had been treated. In John 15, 18 through 21, we read this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And then a chapter later in John 16, 1 through 3, he said again, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues." That's the Jewish gathering. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Those who were putting Jesus through this thought they were serving God. Those that put believers through such terrible abuse think at times that they are serving God. They're doing the right thing, Jesus said. So as disciples of Christ, we should reject the tendency to murmur, to grumble, or to complain when we're mistreated by non-believers for our faith. Instead, we should patiently endure ill treatment by the world. I mean, listen, what are the occasional insults that we face when compared with the insults that were heaped upon the Lord Jesus at this time? What is the mildly disturbing treatment we may receive at the hands of the wicked compared to the extremely harsh treatment that was brought upon Christ at the hour of his passion? Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left us an example to follow." Peter says that right in that context. May we walk in his steps. May we follow him in this. So we go from Jesus being mistreated by the temple police to Jesus being brought before the Jewish council in 66 through 71. Let's read those verses. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and the scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Now, when comparing all four gospel records, it appears that Jesus actually faced six different examinations. Some of them were kind of informal inquiries, and others rose to the level of criminal and civil and religious trials. I mean, it began with that inquiry that John's gospel told us about when he was brought to the house of Annas in John 18 and verse 13. Don't know anything about that inquiry there, but it took place. Secondly, there was an evening trial before Caiaphas and a select number of people from the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. That's recorded in Mark 14, verse 53 through 65. Third, there was a morning trial that we just read about before the whole Jewish council. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And then number four, there was an initial early morning meeting or trial, if you will, before Pilate. That's recorded in all four Gospels. And then there was an inquiry before Herod, who was the king over Galilee and that province, a Jewish. He himself wasn't Jewish, he was Idumean, but he was king over the Jews. And then six, there was a second, more public trial before Pilate and the council and the people, the mob, if you will. And that, too, is recorded in all four Gospels. So there were six of these steps being tried by these ungodly people. And the account of the religious leader, the religious trial before the council that we just read in Luke, well, it has actually several irregularities. If the rules of council meetings that are recorded in the Jewish teaching called the Mishnah are as old as the first century, most people think they are. So here's a few of the irregularities, the things that they didn't follow, if you will, that come out of the Mishnah. Number one, there were initial inquiries that were performed during the late hours of the night rather than in the light of day. Remember, they arrested him in the garden and they brought him to the house. It's still night. They have the campfire going in the courtyard. Peter is there and he's being inquired at night. That was against the rules. It was against the rules. Number two, some of the proceedings took place at the high priest's home instead of the appropriate council meeting room in the temple. Violated their own rules. Number three, Jesus was allowed no witnesses for his defense. They brought in witnesses, but it was all witnesses to attack him and accuse him. He was allowed no witnesses. That was against the rules. Number four, Jesus did not blaspheme, as they accuse him, in the technical sense of the term by using the divine name. He didn't do it in that text, though it's clear they understood what he meant. Number five, and by the way, that was against the rules. They said that he did blaspheme. He didn't. Number five, the verdict came on the same day as the trial, when actually 2 days were required for capital crimes in the Jewish Mishnah. They broke the rules. Number six, Jesus was tried on a feast day. It was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. That was against the rules. Number seven, contradictory testimony was supposed to exonerate the accused. And this points to the fact that they brought in several hand-picked witnesses who would accuse him, and the accusers couldn't agree on anything. And in fact, there were two that said, well, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. But the text of Scripture tells us that they didn't even agree on what he said. It broke the rules that they would find him guilty when the witnesses didn't agree. Number eight, a pronouncement of guilt by the high priest was contrary to the rules. The normal order would be that it would start with the least senior member of the council bringing forth a vote, not the high priest. So they broke so many rules by what they were doing in these trials. Well, we move on from the trial before the council, if you will, in the morning, to Jesus before Pilate and Herod. And that's verses 1 through 12 of chapter 23. Let's read those verses. Then the whole company of them, that would be the chief priests and the elders, the council, all of them, They arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea and from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So after the trial before the council, in which he was condemned for blasphemy, condemned to death in their eyes, that we just read in 66 or 71, this whole entourage gets up and they say, "Let's go to Pilate." Now, no doubt the meeting had been arranged quickly. They didn't have text, so they didn't send a text saying, "Hey, Pilate, can we get with you together this morning?" Somehow they sent a runner over to Pilate's place and said, "The Jewish council is coming and they're bringing this guy, Jesus, who they believe is worthy of death." And so it happens that way. But note the hypocrisy. You got to go to John's gospel to see this. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders, after violating several rules from the Mishnah about trials, right? I gave you those eight things that they violated in their own rules. When they come to the before Pilate, we read in John 18:28 their hypocrisy. "Then they led Jesus to the house from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could not eat the Passover." Think of the hypocrisy of that. They have already have defiled themselves by breaking the rules that were written for them to how to conduct a trial that's right in the sight of God. But they won't go into Pilate's headquarters, so they wouldn't be defiled, so that they could then partake of the Passover meal. Striking. So the heart of the case that they put before Pilate, it's really a threefold accusation. The first accusation was this: Jesus subverts the nation, meaning that he was an insurrectionist whom Rome should see as a threat, you know, to the peace of the empire. That's what they meant when they said that he's misleading our nation. He's misleading our nation. And he's saying he's the Christ. He is a threat to the empire. You've got to deal with it, Pilate. You're the governor representing Rome. Well, this couldn't have been further from the truth, could it? Jesus was no threat to the empire in the sense of raising up an insurrection. Jesus never, ever instigated an insurrection against the empire. Number two, Jesus, they said, opposes payment of taxes, tribute to Caesar. Well, that was patently false, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus had said in Luke 20, verse 25, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's." In fact, you remember the miracle? It's like, we don't have any money to pay the tax. what do we do? Jesus said, we'll go to the pond, you know, catch a fish, and inside the fish's mouth will be the tax money. And he paid the tax. So, again, a false thing that they brought in accusation against him. Number three, it was Jesus claims to be Christ, a king. So this is perhaps the most serious, right, of the accusations that they are putting before Pilate, as he would be declaring himself to be a direct threat to Caesar. He's saying he's a king. And this is the one that Pilate takes up. He doesn't address the other two accusations, that he's subverting the nation and that he refuses to pay taxes. No, Pilate takes up in verse 3 that question. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you, he says to Jesus, the king of the Jews? And in verse 4, we find that, and Jesus says, well, you say so. But in verse 4, we find Pilate's first of three declarations that he finds Jesus to be innocent of the accusations made before him. Again, verse 4, it says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Well, that is not what the council and the mob wanted to hear. And so the religious leaders intensify their accusations against Jesus in verse 5. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, in Galilee, all the way to here. And so Pilate, he's a smart character. He tries to pass the buck. He said, I know what I'll do. He's a Galilean. I'll send him to Herod. That's his jurisdiction, so to speak. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod is only interested in a show. You know, Herod, who had killed John the Baptist, cut off his head, and thought, maybe this guy is John the Baptist resurrected. You know, he thought, maybe that's who this is. You know, he was a superstitious guy. He didn't know the Lord. He's a superstitious guy. Well, he wanted to see the show, to see a sign, is what Luke tells us. And once he realized that Jesus wouldn't put on a show, and he heard the increasing vehement accusations by the religious leaders who had gone with Jesus to Herod, well, he had Jesus abused by his soldiers. And they mock him, and they put royal garments on him, and they send him back to Pilate. And now it's back in Pilate's lap. What's he going to do? It's an odd statement, isn't it, that Pilate and Herod became friends that day? It's just an odd statement, because they weren't until that moment. Isn't it odd that the rejection of Christ has brought them together? Well, we move then to Jesus' public trial in 23:13-25, and let's read those verses as well. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Pilate has a second declaration of Jesus' innocence in verses 13 through 15. Look, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges that you've made against him. And by the way, Herod didn't find any guilt in him either. And so he's done nothing deserving of the death sentence that you have brought him before me to see accomplished. Well, I think, you know, Pilate first attempts to calm the crowd with that. I'll just punish him and release him. And of course, that punishment wouldn't have been a slap on the wrist. It would have been some type of harsh treatment. So Pilate was trying to assuage the enemies of Jesus by punishing them, even though, as the ruling authority, he had declared, "I find no guilt in him." That's not a just judge, is it? That's not a just ruler. Now, Pilate then attempts to crowd the calm again when they cry out all the more. He went, "I know what I'll do. I'll let them choose between Barabbas and Jesus. Surely they would choose a respected rabbi, a man that's known to have done good and kind things, has never really done anything bad. They'll choose him over an insurrectionist who has committed murder." And that was not to be, was it? It was not to be. In the minds of the religious leaders, their heart was set on the death of Jesus. And in the mind of God, it was set that this must go forward. Increased pressure by the religious leaders on Pilate was to crucify him. And so Pilate gives a third declaration of Jesus' innocence with a second offer to, "Well, I'll just punish him. I'll make sure I'll punish him good. But then I'll release him." And they cry out all the more. "No, that's not good enough. He needs to die. He needs to be crucified." And so Pilate becomes a wimp and he succumbs. He succumbs to the pressure of the people in verses 23 through 25. So throughout this section, you know, there were questions and some answers, right? Some questions and answers, particularly when you take all four gospel accounts. Throughout the several examinations that Jesus faced, and before the Jewish council, before Pilate, before Caiaphas and Annas, Jesus was asked multiple questions, some of which he answered and some of which he did not answer. And in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy some 700 years earlier, Jesus did not answer any of their questions which were just meant to be accusatory toward him. Isaiah had written prophetically about the Messiah, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And each of the Gospels actually revealed that he remained silent and did not answer such attempts to accuse him through questions. Listen to Matthew 26:63. Well, you can read it with me, I guess. "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Mark 14:61, "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Mark 15:5, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Now he's before Pilate. Luke 23:9, "So he," that would be Herod, "questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." John 19, verse 9, "He," that would be Pilate, "entered into his headquarters again after his first conversation with Jesus and the further accusations against him. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Questions, answers, or no answers? So Jesus only answered those questions which would declare certain truths about himself as well as about his accusers. In essence, Jesus only answered those questions which would advance God's plan for him to be put to death, even though he was declared to be innocent by the ruling authority. You know, the questions of the religious leaders that Jesus didn't answer. We read that in 66 through 71. He's like, tell us who you are. I mean, are you the Son of God? And are you the Most High? And it's like, he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. The only answer he gives is, well, you say I am. Seems kind of odd. So Jesus actually, in those verses, declares the unwillingness of religious leaders to have an honest dialogue with him. You notice what he said in verse 68 of chapter 22. If I tell you, in other words, if I tell you who I am, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer me. So we can't have an honest dialogue about anything. And Jesus actually makes one of the most significant statements in the Gospels, sealing the council's decision. Again, it was in verse 68. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus actually makes three claims with that statement. If we remember that he has called himself throughout this gospel the Son of Man. Often in John's gospel, he's the Son of God. But in Luke's gospel, the most common term, as well as the other two gospels, he is the Son of Man. And this title is a reference to the messianic figure of Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne and one like a Son of Man coming up to him. We read there in 7, 13 and 14 of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you understand when Jesus says, but from now on you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. They knew he was referencing that vision and that title that came from that vision, that he was the Son of Man who would be given the eternal kingdom of God. All dominion, all authority would be given over to him. That's why they reacted the way they did. And so Jesus, first of all, predicts that he will be seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And by the way, that's not only a statement that predicts that he will be the rightful ruler of God's eternal kingdom. It is a statement that says he will rise from the dead. He knows he's going to die. And that he will ascend back to the Father and sit at the Father's right hand. The second thing he does, he claims to have authority from God. An authority that he will exercise from the moment that his earthly, political, geographical kingdom is set up upon this earth. That's out of the vision of Daniel. And all dominion and authority was given over to him. That would be to the Son of Man, to Jesus. He will have dominion over all nations and all people and all languages. They understood that. And third, he's saying, I have authority over you. Do you get that? I have authority over you, you accusers. And this might seem to them like it was their trial of him, but in reality, he is the one who will ultimately judge them. He is the judge. The questions before Pilate, he answers. Listen to Luke 23:3. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You've said so." In John 18, 33 through 34, Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" A great answer. John 18, 37, when Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." Of course, Pilate had responded by saying, "Well, what is truth?" That seems to be the mark of our culture, doesn't it? What is truth? Your truth, my truth, whatever. John 19, 10 through 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Two questions. And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." In other words, from my Father who is in heaven. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you as the greater sin." So Jesus did answer Pilate's questions. Now, in these trials and in these people, I see some portraits, if you will, some portraits of people who reject Jesus, people who reject the Son of Man. Number one, the religious leaders picture all those who vehemently reject and hate Jesus. Well, they certainly did in the text, right? But like the religious leaders, people today still hate Jesus because they see him as a threat to who's going to control their lives. When people are hostile to Jesus, it shows that they fail to understand him. And if they do perceive his claims, they just reject him out of hand. Nothing will satisfy such rejectors except for the death of believing that he is the Son of God, to whom they will give an account on the day of judgment. They just are vehemently opposed to him. Pilate represents those who reject Jesus, and that rejection is more subtle, if you will. Such people, they don't reject or react aggressively towards Jesus. Their position is kind of a neutral position. He's not seen as a threat to their life. Pilate didn't see Jesus as a threat. But neither do they see him as one in whom they should believe or one whom to whom they will give an account. The only reason to give any attention to Jesus really is out of practical concerns. Can he do anything for me? Can he create any problems for me? Could his claims be a threat to my own agenda? If then, well then, maybe I'll get a little bit more aggressively against him. A third rejector is seen in Herod. Herod represents, I think, another form of subtle rejection. Such people are only interested in Jesus if he can do something supernatural, you know, to prove himself, as Jesus was constantly faced with by the people. "Well, show us another sign. Prove yourself to us." He just performed a sign. It just didn't prove anything to them because they wanted more and more. "Do show me more, a bigger show, a better show." So some people, when they realize that Jesus won't meet their demands of giving them a show of power, they too will reject him. You know, religion to such people is much more about what they can get out of it than how they can be right before God. So they just reject Jesus. And then lastly, the people that joined in the chorus, "Crucify him, crucify him," they represent those who are easily manipulated in the area of religion, I think. Earlier in the week, some of these people, no doubt, had been in the crowd when Jesus had entered the city riding a donkey, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David," acknowledging him to be the Messiah. But now, at the end of the week, they're crying out for his death, that he be crucified. Why? You know, when Jesus, I think, doesn't meet a person's expectation as to what kind of Savior or Messiah he should be, well, they can quickly turn from him and even join in attacks against him. That's what happened with these people. And that, too, is a rejection of Jesus, isn't it? So through this section, as I kind of put it together in my own thoughts, through this section, in these final hours of Jesus' life, Luke indirectly calls on people to choose sides. Kind of like Joshua did in Joshua 24. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. That's kind of what Luke's doing. He outlines a variety of responses to Jesus, but any failure to embrace him, believe in him, receive him, whether it's through active rejection, passive neglect, or frivolous reaction, is to invite judgment upon oneself. Luke is calling for people to evaluate themselves in relation to Jesus. And listen, what they should know is that Jesus was the innocent one dying for guilty ones. He was the innocent one. He was declared that way by Pilate 3 times. And Pilate, of course, had offered the Jews a choice, right? Between Barabbas and Jesus. And I think Barabbas is a type of the guilty person for whom Jesus died. He died in their place. A few fun facts. I like fun facts at times. This is one. The name Barabbas means son of a father. Son of a father. Bar is son. Abba, father. Bar Abbas, son of a father. So the Jews chose a son of a father while rejecting the son of the father. Several times in the Gospel of Luke, God speaks from heaven declaring that Jesus is his beloved son. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary and says, you're going to give birth to a son. Even though you've never had sex with a man, you're going to get pregnant and have a son. And he'll be the son of the Most High. In chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son. At the temptation by the devil in the wilderness, it came out of the mouth of the devil himself twice. Since you're the son of God, do this. Satisfy yourself. And then at the transfiguration in John chapter 9, verse 35, where the glory of the Lord is showing forth from Jesus, a voice comes out of heaven once again and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So the Jews chose one who is a taker of life. And they rejected the one who was the author of life. Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer. That's who they chose over the author of life. Acts 3:15 says, Peter preaching, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. In John 1 and verse 4, it says, in him is the light and life of men. He is the life of men. In John 11:25, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then again in John 14 and verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus took the place of Barabbas. He took the place of Barabbas. I tend to think, doesn't say it in the text, but I tend to think that Barabbas would have been that third criminal who would have been put on a cross if Jesus hadn't taken his place by God's design. And so I think that story of Barabbas really is in a sense our story. It's our story. We deserve to die as criminals who have broken the law of God and sin is death. The wages of sin, We've broken God's law is death. Jesus, who is the Son of the Father, took our place on the cross. And he died the death that we should have died for our sins in order that we might become sons of God. Sons of the Father. By grace and through faith. Jesus uttered no words of protest for the injustice done to him. He didn't complain as he bore the cross we deserve. I mean, there was only intercession, right? For his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they're doing. And mercy and forgiveness for anyone who would believe in him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was the innocent one. The innocent one, dying for guilty ones. Acts 3:14 says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I write these things to you that may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that would be God the Father, made him, that would be Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteous, innocent one died in the place of guilty ones, that's you and I. Hallelujah for that. So it really comes down to this question. What will you do with the claims of Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Son of the Father? What will you do with them? I mean, Jesus stood before his accusers and he faced a fate that he had actually predicted would take place. At least five times he had told his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over to the enemy, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. He didn't lose his nerve, he didn't run away. He had prayed for strength in the garden, and he had received it. Like sheep going silently before its shearers, and like a lamb headed for the slaughter, he faced death so that others might have life. So how ironic it is that the trial of Jesus is really our trial. And I mean it in this way. What we think of the trial of Jesus reveals what we think of him. What we think of him. He actually is the judge. He, in a theological sense, Jesus was put on trial for our behalf. I mean, he stands where we ought to be standing, right? If not for our sin, he wouldn't have been there. This is one of the most significant messages in the Bible. And in his resurrection, he assumes a place at the right hand of the Father so that his claims were absolutely vindicated. So the judged becomes the judge. And he calls on us, if you will, to issue a verdict about his trial where he took our place. And we all face the very simple question. How will we respond to the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the Son of the Father, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all that was necessary to provide forgiveness of sins to those who would believe? Lord, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus and that he was willing to be tried for us. And I would think that most every one of us here today has believed that. And maybe we've been caused to think a little bit more about what he was willing to go through for our behalf. All praise be to him. But there may be someone here today who is more like a rejecter than those who have received the Lord Jesus. And If that is true, if there's anyone like that today, may they turn from their rejection to Christ and receive him. For as many as receive him, to them you give the authority to become sons, children of God, by faith in Jesus. So have your way in our lives, each one of us, to the glory of your name. And Lord, thanks for the food we're going to eat, your provision of that, like you provide salvation for us. You provide all that we need for life, as well as for godliness. So we give you praise for it all, in your great name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Do I ever get into debates with people?